Let's go ahead and get started. I'm making this a little bit of a, I'm having a hard time. Been a tough week. Good and bad. Shauna will understand. Shauna was there. Let me just give a run up to this thing. Good chance on this weekend to go to a conference. It's the Faith Matters Restore conference, and last year we were up in Salt Lake. This year, a year in advance, the president of UVU, Astrid Tumenez, had invited the conference as it was growing to come down to UVU. So the conference was held at UVU. Nobody knowing exactly what would happen 2 weeks prior to the conference. So as we 4,000 of us attended this conference, and we arrived to really heavy security, as you would imagine. But as we, a couple of things happened there. Our first speaker was Astrid Tumenez, president of UVU, and she was grateful to have us there. Obviously, she said for the UVU community where Charlie Kirk was shot and trying to recover from all of that. She says it's been an incredibly hard time, and she was grateful that we were here because so much of the emphasis is on peace and peace building, and how do we reach out, not just looking inward towards ourselves, but outward towards people around us and what the world needs that we have. And so she's very, very gracious and grateful that we were there. Second speaker was Albert Brooks, and New York Times writer. He said, I'm your favorite Catholic. and he was grateful. And his question was, why are we here in this spot, right? And then he says, I think we're here for a reason, because we're supposed to learn something and take what we're about to learn about how to love and how to reach out and how to share to the world. That's going to be our job. So we're here for the right reason, as hard as this might be for us. Okay. During the break, Shauna, you probably did the same thing. Shauna was there. During the break, we had a chance to go over to the quad area where Charlie was shot. A lot of it is roped off, obviously. A couple of things stood out. We were able to go down very near where the tent was, where he was killed. And then also, as the quad sits there, there's a lot of cement pavement and walkways and cement stairs and stuff around it. Everywhere where there was cement, people were writing things in chalk. Very uplifting, you know, and just really inspiring as we were reading all of those things. But I have to tell you guys, as we walked away from that quad area, just, I don't know if it's heaviness, it's just a solemnness that innocent lives have been, an innocent life was taken here. And Joseph Smith talked about the times when he would be in a place where he felt like innocent people were killed, and he would feel almost like the blood crying out in those places. And so it added a very solemn, subdued sense of, wow, what's going on? And a sense of trying to do the right thing and having the world pressing in on the other. Okay, so it was an uplifting time. We had an incredible time hearing from great speakers. But then go to bed, wake up, you know, early the next morning to find that President Nelson had passed. Wondering now what that means rolling forward. And then before we could even get on the plane, we start getting word about what's going on in Michigan. And it's just a combination of a number of things that I think is in this search for how do we find peace in a world that is progressively worsening and progressively getting worse. And so I wanted, and so I know that as I've been listening and reading and stuff like that, I'm aware that a lot of people are struggling. I think I'm speaking to the seminary gang on Wednesday morning. Kids are struggling about how do we process all the things that are going on. So I kind of wanted to go a little bit different course today. And then again, we got a really fun class for next week. But let me start by going here. Funny, we were just talking about the Roman legions. Let me ask you something. And again, it really ties to what we were saying. In 5 BC, I go 5 because this is just before, it's about the time that we think the Savior was born, and also things going on with John the Baptist and his father and stuff like that. Define peace in 5 BC. What does peace look like back then? What does it look like? How do you achieve peace in 5 BC?
With a powerful leader.
Control that thing.
Everybody else knows their place.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good way to put it. Okay. How else would you do?
Obeyed or you didn't live.
Yeah. So it's highly controlled, and highly controlled under the threat of fear, tyranny. Who gets to decide what the peace looks like? Who's the strongest? It's based on that, okay? And it's based on controlling anybody who would push back against. I mean, why was crucifixion popular among this group? Intimidation. This is what happens to anybody who speaks out, speaks back. And that's why, you know, we put the Savior's crucifixion picture Golgotha up on top of a hill. Well, there is a green hill far away. It wasn't green and it wasn't a hill. More than likely, where was the crucifixion site? It's on the roadside. It's on the roadside. It's just outside of Jerusalem, on the main road that goes from near the Damascus Gate, so that people coming from Lower Judea on their way up to Syria and Samaria and stuff like that would pass along this road. They wanted those crucifixions, so they would line crosses and crucifixions along the road so you couldn't miss it. It would be like putting it out on I-35, you know, on our 75, okay? Because, and to do that means that we can get people to obey. We get people to be controlled, okay? That's how peace works. Lynchings.
They hung the head of the pirates.
Yes.
We haven't advanced a great deal.
Because sometimes we want to go back to that peaceful kind of thing, peace through strength, right? Peace through control and intimidation. Yeah.
Think about that.
Because any threat against this is not just a threat, but also what happens if you catch a woman in adultery?
You stone
her. Okay. Again, we're going to force obedience through the fear of killing and death. And So in that society, are you pretty sure you know where you fit?
Well, you were trying to be Christian. You were hiding.
Yes.
You were hiding your faith. You could not be out in the open.
Yeah.
And with what just happened, we always felt church was safe.
Yeah, we go to our sanctuary.
That was our safe place.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so, but that's the place. Right? Now, if you're born a slave, do you know where you fit in society? Do you know what your rules are? Do you know where you can go and where you can't go and what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do? If you're a woman, if you're a Jewish woman in that period of time, do you know what the rules are? You know where you can unfurl your hair and where you can't and what it looks like, what you're supposed to do, who you're supposed to spend time with or not, okay? If you are a Roman soldier, do you know what the rules are? Okay? In other words, wherever that strata is, and you're in there, now the world is very organized, and you know what your rules are. And peace means what? Live by the rules. Okay? So that's why it is that when Tom Holland, I've talked about Tom Holland, he wrote a great book called Dominion, and he talks about the fact, and he's a Christian historian, and he talks about the fact that the Savior's birth was like a little drop, it was like a depth charge that drops down into the water, and you don't even notice that the world is now about to be different. And slowly over time, you start to get these waves coming up, because when he stands and gives the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and he actually is quoting from the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's quoting from Qumran when he says, "You have heard it said in past times, love your friends, hate your enemies." Okay, that's part of that strata. That's how that works. But he says, "But I say to you, do what? Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you." I mean, it's like we're about to turn things upside. If a Roman soldier says to you, "Give me your cloak," you hand it over, or "Carry my armor," you do it. And he said, here comes this little blurb, "But I'm going to say to you, do what? Carry it 2 miles. Carry..." In other words, do more. Well, under Roman rule, who wins? The strongest, the most in control. And he's saying, we can conquer this thing, not by conventional rules. And part of, that's why Holland's book, talking about dominion, says this little bloop conquers the Roman Empire, and it takes about 400 years. But it does it. It becomes the religion of the entire Roman Empire. It changes how it's supposed to work. Now, they're still going to mix their own stuff in there. He's saying, love your enemies. No, put the cross on your shield and go shed blood and conquer. I mean, it's like they're still having a hard time adapting what it means to live and be Christian. But this was this subtle change that for Jesus, up was down and down was up and sideways is left is not right, right's left. And he's saying, I'm going to redo everything the way that we do things. And peace is going to come not as the world gives you peace by strength, but as I give you peace. So that's going to mean peace comes slowly, one heart at a time. I heard one of the speakers this weekend. I loved what he said. We talk about straight is the way, narrow is the way, right? Well, if you think about it, when I've walked through Hezekiah's tunnel that runs underneath Jerusalem, straight and narrow is the way, meaning one person at a time. You know, narrow is that way of walking through one person at a time. And we're all going that same direction. But peace comes according to the Savior, one heart at a time, one person at a time. Yesterday, as I was just really kind of reeling from everything, I fell over the weekend, and then we got all this kind of stuff. And I told Cindy, I just need to run up to the office because tomorrow's lesson's not going to work. And it's funny. And as I drive away from the house, and I come up the street, and I'm struggling with a heavy heart. And of all things, I look up and there's a car in the middle of the road. There's a like some shops, and then there's a exit out onto where 15th Street in Plano, and it's kind of downhill. And this car is parked sideways in the middle of that left-hand lane. And then I see two guys, two black gentlemen that are and they're trying to. The car's rolling. It's rolling out into the street. And they're just battling with that thing. Okay? And I found myself just kind of automatically, I pulled over into the left-hand lane. I hit my flashers. I stopped so that it blocked traffic on the left-hand lane. I ran around. I said, we got this. And two of us were able to then push the car back up the hill into the parking lot so they could work on it. And the guy's like, hey, can I buy you lunch? I said, no, we're good. Thanks. Hope things go well. Okay. Hop in my truck and I drive off. And then I go, what was that? In the middle of struggling and the middle of trying to find my own personal peace, what happened? I was asked to serve somebody else. Suddenly I got outside of my, and I felt, and as I'm driving away, I'm actually feeling lighter, like I'm glad that I was able to help, but I'm also like, wow, Heavenly Father, really?
Sometimes.
Yeah, yeah, and wanting, and but it's funny, so often, I don't know how to, I'm not really great with cars, and if somebody's struggling with their car, I will tend to drive by, and other people have been driving by this place. It's one of those moments that I just instinctively, that without even thinking, pulled over. I knew exactly what to do to block the road, that we could actually, two of us could actually push this thing back up, and we did and everything. But I didn't even think about it until I'm driving away, about what we did and then maybe why this opportunity was presented to me. And I just thought that was a shocker. It was very much a light bulb moment. And not an accident, I don't think.
You must be in a lot better shape.
I'm in horrible shape. I'm in horrible shape. As I'm pushing, I'm a little nervous of that thing. And it went. The two of us just pushed. It went right back up. Shauna, you're...
talking about the condescension of Christ and how, you know, he had a particular mission to fulfill and his willingness to condescend so that he could fulfill that mission. And she kind of related that to us individually, how we also come to earth with a specific charge. And at times we sometimes have to sacrifice in order to deliver that, you know, blessing to the world. But one of the things that she's always felt strongly since she was a young child was to affirm marriage. And so she had the opportunity, she's a PhD in marriage. And she was asked recently to go to Rwanda, this was just last month, and to actually go to women there, and for 2 weeks they just taught like things to improve the quality of their life. Some of it was spiritual, some of it was mental, some of it was physical. But she ended with a picture of her daughter, her adult daughter, holding a lamb. And she explained that one of the programs that they've instituted there is they take these women, a lot of them, not to be hard on the men, but a lot of the men take all of the income in the family, alcohol. And so the women are left to sort of make it work, right? And they don't have revenue streams. So one of the programs that they're doing now is they have this lamb program where a third of the women in the village get a newborn lamb. And lambs have usually about two babies in a year. And so the program is the third that get the lamb make an oral agreement, there's no contracts involved, that they will then take their firstborn lamb and give it to a third of the women that don't have one, and then those women then promise to give their firstborn lamb to the final third of the women in the village. And she talked about how it transforms their lives. And I just have been thinking about that for the whole last week, that is really the answer. It's the lamb. And on the way over here, I was talking to my son, who's a missionary in El Salvador, and I really kind of debated about whether or not to tell him about what had happened yesterday. And the truth is, he generally ends up hearing about it, and sometimes they get the facts all wrong. And so I thought maybe it's better that it come from me and we can kind of unpack it a little bit. And I hated it because I was here and I was like, I don't really want to end talking about something tragic that just happened to people that, you know, we love yesterday. And I said, do you have anything good that we can end on? And he talked for a minute and he said, well, Mom, we had a really neat baptism on Saturday and we changed the life of a 9-year-old girl. And I just went back to that. Yeah, that's the answer. The lamb can transform anything.
Yeah.
Any situation, if we allow it to, if we invite it into our lives.
And we have to be willing to do that. I know that one of the images that I keep seeing, last year, listened to Patrick Mason, who had just returned from Rwanda. And they had had a genocide that occurred in Rwanda. And he had pictures of this church where they had herded 100 people into this church and then burned it down. And I was watching that as I was looking at the smoking rubble at that stake center in Michigan. And we don't know how many they might find today. But you just get that sense that what happens next is kind of the question. I think it's interesting these things happen, and then we're all looking forward to conference coming up. Cindy and I are going to have a chance on Wednesday night we're going to a Yom Kippur service at the synagogue. And Yom Kippur, usually you have to ask for forgiveness before you go to shul to do that service. So I'm looking for peace, and I'm looking forward to conference, but I'm also going to try and find it at Yom Kippur.
And our late prophet did so much to encourage us to call ourselves members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. To go anywhere in the world, and those are the words of the church building.
Yeah.
And that's our brand, if you want to call it. Put ourselves out there. And I think that's a good thing. And I think because we understand the purpose of the church and the loyalty to why things like this bother us. Because it's like it happened.
It's like it happened to our friends. And it might literally have happened when you find out who's there.
I think when the prophet makes such a point, because I had to give a talk on it one time about the name, and I thought maybe the rest of us, there are members of our society who want to argue about whether or not we're Christian, but it's been good for us.
Yeah.
It's been very good for us to have that always in our hearts and who we really are. So I think that's probably why I'm so upset.
Because we're taking it personal. I know. As I was sitting there this weekend also, I found myself trying to find, I'm trying to get in contact for some things maybe we're going to do a little bit later in this semester, contacting the bishop of the ward in Puno in Peru, near Lake Titicaca, where we have met half the branch up there and seen, and I'm asking him, what is it that's needed? Tell me what's needed. And I don't know whether it's going to be blankets or it's just, they've got at least two missionaries out that I know of maybe they just need financial support. And I'm going to try and find, is there some need in at Lake Titicaca of this very, very poor branch on reed floating islands out in the middle of the highest navigable lake in the world? What are their needs? And can we provide out of a sense of our abundance? Is there something we could do for them? Yeah.
Having grown up in a family where my mother sees somebody in need and she doesn't even ask. She just figures out what they need and then she steps in and provides it in a rather forceful way. I just want to say how much I appreciate
yes.
when people ask the person that's going to be receiving
what
they
do you need.
How much I appreciate the lamb program, because if you just went in with three times as many lambs and just gave everybody a lamb, you're probably going to end up with contention and people stealing and robbing from each other to do it. But they're building a community.
Yeah.
And our world organizations that go in, like the Peace Corps and stuff like that, there is so much documentation about how much harm they do by trying to do good.
Yeah.
And doing it their way instead of the way that people actually need.
Yeah, oh, that's true. We went last Monday. It's been a really crazy busy week. We heard from, what's her name? The head of
Sharon Eubanks. I only know that
because
you posted it.
I know. Listen to Sharon Eubanks. And she's the head of global humanitarian aid for the church. So she's a pretty powerful lady. And part of what she talked about, the fact is, what's hard for her is when they go into places like Africa and stuff like that. She says, you go out back of the buildings, and she says, look, like hospitals in Africa. You go out back, and there are broken EKG machines and stuff like that. They were given, but nobody knows how to fix them. They don't know what to do with them. And they're just providing because they think that's what they need, rather than stopping to ask, what do you need?
The church is really good about not just going in and bolus flush of money, emerging money. They go in and find out what the people can deal with, from where they are, what will elevate them to the next step.
Yeah, and again, part of that's Sister Eubanks, because she's saying we have learned our lesson from watching NGOs from the United Nations and stuff like that, and just providing what we think they need rather than saying, you tell us what they need. Yeah.
Cautionary note, though. Cindy and I were working with the area presidency
in Africa. Indian Africa, yeah.
There are a lot of Utah organizations,
well-meaning,
that do not coordinate with the church and take their own initiative. One just brief example, we had 500 wheelchairs arrive. No coordination, no way to distribute them or anything. Well-meaning. So, and there's a lot of people with deep pockets in Utah.
Who are wanting well-meaning. That's why I love her approach of saying, let's ask the local leaders. And then not only that, let's teach the local leaders how to be in charge of that, right?
But the local leaders, since the church does have a welfare organization, sometimes they might respond to you differently than they need to the church welfare organization. So it's good to
it's tricky.
Tread lightly and go.
Amen.
Those organizations actually are coordinating. The way they're doing it is they're looking at what the church is doing and they're saying, well, we don't want to do what the church is doing. We'll do something different.
According to our own.
They're doing it by saying, okay, well, we see what they're doing, so let's do something that they'll never do.
Well, that's not entirely accurate. Sorry to say. Sometimes even in the church organization, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is.
You mean like a big bureaucracy that?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. So all I'm saying is that, again, if we're going back here, We're saying, how does change happen? How do we bring peace happen? Well, the definition of peace changes over time. Okay, another example. So this was how they did it in Roman times. In 1820, just before the first vision, if you're Christian, what does peace look like? And you're having a revival. To what?
To what the society that you lived in
set
as the norm.
Okay, now back then they had one thing in common, right? We're trying to make it to heaven. Our goal is to go there. We'll have peace when we make it to heaven. Okay, now, for you Baptists, is the way that you find peace, is that different from the way that you Catholics find peace? Okay, if I'm in a Baptist revival tent, our goal is we want to go to heaven, right? We want to be saved. It's about being saved. So the question is, how do you be saved? And then we'll be at peace, right?
All you got to do is say the prayer.
Do the altar call and give my life to Christ. Then I will be saved. And saved is saved from what? Yeah, and you're being saved from flames. Okay, so I really am kind of zealous in saying I don't want you to be crispy critters. You know, I want you to be saved. Okay.
Once you say you're saved, that's it.
The nice thing about being saved under this program is that you don't ever have to worry about it again.
Right.
It's now a certainty that we're gonna be once saved. Always saved, and I don't have to worry about it at all. Okay?
But you're still committed to give your life to Christ.
That's right.
You know, so we don't want to diminish that.
No. So that's what I say. But from that standpoint, but the problem here is that part of being saved under this program is that I'm not at peace if my family members haven't accepted. I'm not, and I'm worried about it until this moment occurs. Okay?
It depends a lot on what your denomination is, whether or not you have to commit to give.
Oh, okay. Well, wait. Okay, hold on. So let's go to the Presbyterians. Let's go to the Presbyterians over here. They're the ones on the, when you go to Palmyra, they're the ones on the southeast corner of that square. Okay, now Presbyterians, do you want to go to hell? No. Okay, but so we're kind of united a little bit. We want to go to heaven. We don't want to do the hell thing. For Presbyterians, how do you find peace? How does peace come in knowing that you're saved?
Hope we're selected.
Well, yeah, there's a pretty good chance that if I'm sitting in church, then God has decided, yeah, as opposed to, he didn't really accept, because you guys are sitting in the right place, and they're obviously not. And those Smith guys down the road, probably not. And the guys on the Erie Canal, you know, these right guys, God didn't select them, he selected us. Therefore, we're the chosen ones, which is nice. What's that? Yes, part of the, remember, it was Augustine who says, and I've quoted this before, part of the enjoyment of those in heaven is seeing the suffering of those in hell.
We.
Part of the enjoyment of sitting in first class is watching the people walking by you to the nether regions of the plane. And part of the enjoyment of first class is, I'm in group one. See you guys. I get to get on the plane ahead of you guys. I get real knives and forks. You get plastic. You get sports.
Part of my enjoyment of flying economy is walking past people who paid over $1,500 for their
your piece is coming a different way. Okay, so if you're a Presbyterian in 1820, how do you attain peace? What does peace look like to you? Yeah?
Having the right image.
Right image.
Doing the performances.
There, what performances?
Well, crossing yourself. I mean, kneeling at the right times in church, standing up to do the right thing.
Taking communion.
So you can look like you really know what you're doing.
Yeah, because remember, Presbyterian is Catholic light, right? Is Catholic light. So a lot of the sacraments and stuff are part of having to do these things. First of all, you're chosen to be able to come in. You're going to get all of this stuff. But at the end of the day, what you're really worried about is the fact that I'm here. One day I'm going to be there, and I'm awaiting judgment day. And so one of the ways for you guys, you won't necessarily know that you made it, and unless if you're one of those that is kind of based on like the ascension stuff, and here comes what do we call it when the
you'll know when you get ascended or don't.
Yeah. Called what? The rapture. The rapture comes and you're gonna be rising up, and everybody else is gonna be sitting there going, where'd they go? Yeah. See ya. Yeah. But if I'm a Presbyterian, I need to make sure that I and not, the thing about Presbyterianism, of course, and it's going to sound familiar, is that we got to make sure that if we're going to be baptized, do you need to be baptized? Sure. Do you need to be baptized? Don't worry about it. Do you need to be baptized? Yes. Okay. By who? It's about authority. Remember, we're Catholic light, which means it's about being baptized by an ordained priest that is going to do that for you. Yes?
To me, this sounds a little like the pot calling the kettle black. Because
it should. It should.
Where are we now?
It's,
we think that
just
we...
Just change the name. You should be Pharisee.
Well, no, I mean, as a congregation, generally speaking, as members of the church, we think everybody has to be Mormon.
Well, remember,
baptized by the proper authority. I'm not saying that that is not true. I'm just saying that we're looking exactly.
I hope you go there.
We're not exactly.
I really hope you go there.
You got to do it before you die.
The only difference between us and them, of course, is that we can do that.
Right.
Well, but by the right authority.
Yeah, exactly.
You see the draw? Okay, Charlie?
Well, maybe I'm jumping ahead of you here, but the Catholics are saved by ordinances.
Yes.
And so, but you look, we believe in ordinances.
Yes.
But we also believe in accepting Jesus as our personal Savior.
Yeah.
And we also, you know, we also believe in living in a way that we reflect our religion.
But how many of us are still waiting for what happens at Judgment Day to figure out which kingdom we go to? Okay, Joan, you had
I'm a ward missionary. This situation about authority. Because there'll be friends, as they call them, who have been baptized.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
But here's how I see the difference. Because when I was told, you're going to need to be baptized.
Sure. Yeah. Because we've got to check this.
What once you learn about the priesthood, the history, you go through the whole thing, that Adam on it. And then that we challenge people.
Right.
You need to go find out.
Yeah.
You need to find out for this because you need to have a personal
right
that this is true. Because if they don't, if somebody just goes ahead and gets baptized, it's going to be tough later on when things happen and, you know, things, life happens.
Sure.
So I think the difference is that instead of somebody saying, we're right and you're wrong, we're saying, we believe you're correct. I have a testimony of this. You need to go get your own. But, that impressed me in the very beginning. We just throw it out there.
Yeah.
We just throw it out there. Here's what we believe. This is how we hear the scriptures, all of that. But you have to believe
yeah.
this.
But Joan, we're still right.
Well, but isn't it interesting? But I also have a testimony. Lord is not going to give
it. No, and so, remember, this is 1820 that we're talking about. Okay? Is that what I was feeling here?
Because I always, I kind of had a little house on the prairie vision of the previous churches. They would go to their local church because they just had the one. They would sit there because they didn't have a lot of money. But they had to trust the Lord. Like,
yeah.
That was my impression of how you approach is how am I going to look at you, you know, and follow Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Hold on to that. Okay. Hold on to that. I'm going there. Okay. All right. Yeah. Yes.
I worry about
yes.
I worry. I want my faith. I figure get to the other side of the veil. I'm going to open my eyes.
Do you think you blew it at that point, or you're not sure?
Where I am, I thought it was going to be. The doctrine is put together in my heart and my head. When I get to the other side, I'll discover that things are a little bit different.
Okay. Well, hold on. So let's take this. So part of all of this was predicated, both you guys and you guys, is predicated on the idea that actually goes back to the 4th century that says it's about being saved, because a lot of it depends on how in the world do we see God. When we picture God, who are we picturing? What is God like? Now, to a Presbyterian, or a Methodist or Pentecostal, what is God like? He's spirit. He's unknowable. He transcends person, place, and thing. You know, he's what? He's very scary. Why?
Because he's angry.
He's an angry God. You're exactly right. And we got to keep that in mind, that there is an angry God. Why is he angry? I institute laws. You have to keep these laws. Don't do these things. And what happens when you do those things? I am really ticked off. I am really, really ticked off that you're doing this, and I'm going to come at it with vengeance and with anger.
Oh, I have a tendency to be a rebel.
Yes, you do. Yeah.
Talk to him. Goffin sends a message. God loves us so much.
Yes.
If you're obedient, find a way for you to get back into.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And we also often say, well, our concept of God is the earthly father. But it's the same way as the earthly father.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Children, if you're good,
yeah.
I'll let you be in my presence.
And if you're not, you will never be able to come back to my house ever again.
I said it to my son last week.
I get the point.
I told him he's welcome, but his attitude and his behavior
all right.
is not welcome.
And right. But the minute that attitude changes.
He's welcome.
That's right.
He has been.
But this is the God that confronted Joseph Smith in his teachings and his understanding in the first generation of the church. That's why I say 1820. This was seen as the sovereign, angry, punishing God. And for you Calvinistic Presbyterians over here, I'm going to create all of these children, and I've already predetermined that most of them are going to hell.
Yeah, there's only a few,
and that's how we're going to do this thing. And so if you're lucky to be in this group, then be grateful, but you still got to make sure that you're grateful enough to do these things. And you're still not going to know until Judgment Day whether you tick the right boxes.
I have a friend whose grandfather, patriarch, dealer in the temple, former state president. He was in his 90s. He was getting ready to die. And he was afraid that he would forget the signs and tokens and that he wouldn't be able to.
Oh, yeah. Yes. There you get right to that moment. There's the angel standing there, and you go, eh, you blank out. And you go, sorry.
I know this one.
Yeah. And, there's no one there at the veil to help you figure it out. That's why I'm trying to flash this up here, because I need you to see how much of this we bring into our culture, because our culture is soaked with this. Yeah.
That's why we need to change our language. That's why we need to bring these teachings into the pew. We can identify with what they're saying.
Okay, so let me ask you this. As far as finding peace and where it's going on, was there a difference in what Joseph Smith believed in 1820 and what he believed in 1844?
1844 was less imperfect.
Yeah. And now, but what was the view of God? Because I think it's the most powerful part of the restoration. I understand the priesthood, and I understand priesthood keys. I get it. But what, in my mind, the most powerful part, what was restored that had been lost? Yes, it was the nature of God. It really, because now what we do, instead of making this an angry God, Now we see him as heavenly parents. Oh, wait a minute. Now we start thinking as parents instead of a sovereign, untouchable, passionless God. Now suddenly the whole paradigm should shift completely for us. Yeah, and that agency is going to be administered by... we'll get back here, okay? Is going to be administered by parents who have... Are parents worried about you being saved? What does saved... What did saved mean in 1820? You're going to escape from hell, right? What does saved mean in 1844 and especially in 2025? What does it mean? Gathered. Yes, that's why, and as we go to, it's kind of subsumed in this word atonement. It's an English word that Tinsdale put together, meaning at one meant. Okay, now, was the word atonement used in the Old Testament? Oh, heck no. What was the word? Atonement's an English word. Okay. The best way to describe it is the Day of Covering. It's Day of Covering. So we say, okay, when in that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, in Temple of Solomon, what were they doing? Well, they bring up the goat, the Azazel goat, and they're going to sacrifice, and it's going to cover the sins, not pay for them. Because back then, and that old thing is about payment of sins and debts and stuff like that. That's an English framing of that. On one side, it was, so the Old Testament was that this thing under the Old Testament was about covering And its earliest use was the tar that was spread around Noah's Ark to keep the water out. We are being covered from water seeping in. It's about covering. And even though Yom Kippur this week is about asking for forgiveness of people and stuff like that, it's still a matter of covering. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, was the word atonement used? No. We find it. It's in Romans 7, right? By him, Romans 7, we have received our, and it'll say, and our King James Bible will say atonement. But that's not what Paul said. What word? Closer. Closer. It's reconciliation. By him, we are reconciled. Meaning what? We are brought back. We are, the fall is a broken relationship. We fell out of that communion with God. And Christ, through his at-one-ing, is trying to reconcile us, bringing us back into the presence of God. It's about relationships. It's gathering. So the gathering of Israel, which is what Joseph was so invested in, and that belief early on was that, again, baptism, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, baptism was being reconciled back into Israel and receiving all the blessings from that, and that was going to be open to everybody. We want to be reconciled. We want to be back together. So under this, then, what is peace? Peace is relationships. Period.
I love the doctrine of Heavenly Mother. I come from another faith tradition, so this is not something that I was familiar with until I, because it essentially completely changes the idea of, it's different to be part of, you become part of a family when you think about the Godhead as parents.
Yeah.
And just by virtue of that, you automatically can't help but start looking at everyone else and going, I don't even know you, but you're my sister.
Yeah.
We share that. And that's,
yeah,
that's the beauty of that doctrine, is it really is there so that we will look at each other, total strangers, and help them on the side of the road. And
yeah,
give them lamps, you know.
And yet that's still a new doctrine.
Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? Because if so often when I ask people, even in my office, how do you see God? If they had an abusive father, guess how they're seeing God, right? And the idea that what would I think about, I'm going to cast somebody into hell? And then you think like a father and say, I need your attitude to be different. But the minute that it changes, I want you home. I want you home immediately.
But if it doesn't change,
Okay. All right. So let me ask you this. So this is really the plan. This is where I think peace comes from. Because if essentially, and I think we talked about this maybe last year, but if this is what parents do, and we're trying to figure, how do we see God? How do we see our heavenly parents? We start trying to ascribe attributes to them. The primary attribute we would see of a parent to a child, even in our imperfection, would be what? Love. Okay? That's why if we zero in on the idea that one of the chief thing that separates us from our heavenly parents is they love differently than we do. They love non-transactionally. They just love. And part of that is patience. It's going to take time over time. But it's that they love differently. That's why this is one of those moments we talked about that recently. What happens when someone like Charlie Kirk gets to the other side? and the Savior, whoever's going to say, okay, your doctrines were just a little off, but I can change that like that. The question is what? How well did you love? How well did you love? Mother Teresa, I get that your traditions taught you certain things. We can change that like that. Oh, you didn't get the endowment? I can change that in about 30 minutes. The question is what? How well did you love? Boom. And that is our journey, I think, is that peace comes from learning how to love differently than we believed or thought.
I think did is the wrong word, though. It's do.
But change that, though, to Francisco Franco or a Mussolini.
Yes, or, yeah. Well, or a Hitler or Pol Pot. Yeah, and see, and you don't know what happens in a case like that where they were so evil and their atrocities were so big. I don't know. But by and large, we're going to be still saying to the vast majority of everybody is, how well did you love? And if you didn't love very well, then how long have they got with the Savior as a mentor, as a tutor, to learn? Charlie, you're...
I think a litmus test might be is, what do you pray for? Are you praying for yourself most of the time, or do you pray for others? I've looked at myself. I seem to pray for myself most of the time. You know, I mean, or my sister. There are things that are concerning me. But I've tried to turn myself to thinking, who do I need to pray for? And build a relationship. I mean, we've got to start looking out.
You know, I thought this morning, because I got a couple of early morning things on this, on the, we now know a little more about the shooter in Michigan. And he's got a son with a horrible disease, and that might have contributed to whatever stress and anxiety that he's got. A wife, and he's got a son that, I guess, financially and everything, it's just broke him. And I found myself thinking, I think I need to be praying for his family. But pray for those that despitefully use you would include something like that.
I cannot even imagine.
Yeah.
Calling the sheriff's office and turning my son in, knowing that he'd done something awful, but also knowing that he was probably going to be facing the death penalty. Those parents have, I have so much.
Yeah.
Really,
yeah.
So I think sometimes we mistakenly attribute horrible behavior to wickedness and evil, when sometimes it's just related to mental incompetence or illness. And as related to praying for yourself, there's a huge difference when I pray that God will help me to be better. Than when
so that I can serve better, right?
When I pray for God to help me to be richer.
Yeah.
Both times I'm praying for myself.
Yeah, but isn't it interesting that in this person here says, this is my work and my glory to do what? Bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of other people. That for you that grew up in a different tradition, your sole goal was to get to a point where you could reflect the glory of God. At the end of the deal, it's about reflecting the glory of God, period, to make God, give God more light. And what Joseph is trying to say is, God will get all the light that he needs, but his focus isn't on himself. His focus is on loving and serving people, his kids. And that's why this shift, I think, is so monumental. So the difference for me is that we've got a prophet now, today, who has said it's not that salvation or the exaltation is not about what we do. It's going to be what? What we become. So it's going to be not so much what I have done, but if I'm here, I know I blow it all the time and I love imperfectly and I don't find peace when I'm there. The difference here is that it's about changing. It's not about achieving. It's about becoming different. I love that. I love that the chosen in all of their understanding of things got this one really, really right. I was one way, now I'm another. The difference is him. Cindy and I have got shirts with that. I was one way, now I'm another. The difference is him. Okay. And so our goal is to be changed and to become different. And peace comes when we change. Peace doesn't come from being perfect. It doesn't come from... Anyway, does that make sense? Yeah. Travis?
Find that where it used to be, do you do this?
Oh, yeah.
Do you strive to do this?
Am I somewhere on this path trying to do the best I... I remember as a bishop looking at people and going, are you worthy in every way to attend the temple? And people would go, but no. And I have to say, well, this is question 19. If you got the other 18 right, then the answer here is yes. But I didn't. So I love that they've done that a lot, haven't they? Are you striving? Do you try? Are you?
Those questions used to be so. For a literal person, I got 16 of the first 18 wrong. every question they asked me, I would say, no, not really. This is how it works.
Yeah. And see, when I was on my mission in England, they'd say, and do you drink Coke?
No.
Oh, yeah, they did.
I think worthy is a bad word.
It doesn't work well. I understand what we're saying, but... Ah, okay, yeah.
I just need a little clarification on Romans. It's not in the Old Testament. It's in Romans, but it really meant
it. It did.
So when does atonement become?
When I see the word atonement and I think reconcile, I think coming together, the problem is that in our modern sense, when we talk about atonement, we get caught up in our church culture and in our language. And a lot of our sacrament songs talk a lot about payment of a debt. Because remember, under the angry God thing, I remember that there was a good movie. Anybody ever see National Treasure? Remember that one? You know, and Nicolas Cage is trying to find the treasure of, you know, the Masons. Okay. And there's a moment when they're sitting in Trinity Church, and Cindy and I have been there, and he's sitting there next to the cop after he says, yeah, it's about seven stories below us. And he goes, okay, good. And then he goes, somebody's got to go to jail. And he says, okay, yeah, I think I can help you with that. Let's go back up to Boston. We can arrest, because somebody's got to go to jail. And an atonement theory that we have lived under for so long is going to say, somebody's got to pay for a broken sin.
Yes.
Well, but that's what we do. If we're saying somebody's got to pay, so we're going to put it all on Jesus and he's going to pay for it. This is going to sound really familiar. I'm going to sound really heretical. But it's going to say that under that theory that somebody has to pay, because if it's not paid, then we have an angry God whose laws were smirked. And guess what? In a mortal sense, in a criminal court, it makes perfect sense. Somebody's got to go to jail. Somebody robbed a bank. Somebody's got to pay for this thing. And we're going to pay a little if it was a little thing. We're going to pay a lot if it's a big thing. But when we roll it to a reconciling parental God who's not interested in payment for debts, he's interested in what? Our change, our difference. Our education, our ability to become like them. So much of our church culture, though, is still built on payment of debt. And I think that gets us in trouble, in my own sense.
Well, are you saying that it's not this justice thing, that every sin must be paid for?
That's right.
Because justice
delayed is justice denied. Okay, somebody has to pay for a broken law. And you know what? If you're a parent and your kid breaks a window, and they are, now you might say to them, we're going to take a look at what it would what would have to happen for this not to happen again. Okay, maybe we lovingly work together and they can pay a little bit, or they're going to work it off somehow. But that's part of education. When we make it as a debt must be paid, then we go back to what you were talking about earlier, which was, if I'm going to make it about, if I'm going to make Judgment Day, then I'm about the payment of debts, and I sinned, but did I pay for it enough? Did somebody else pay for it? Did Jesus pay for it, but did I do my part? I'm going to repent. Did I get through all the steps on the repentance here? Did I, you know, have I done enough to repent? Have I, you know, am I being good enough? Am I really worthy to be in the temple? Have I, you know, and when we get to that point, then what do we feel as we get close to Judgment Day? Worry, fear, you know, uncertainty.
What if there's no accuser?
Well,
I mean, if you step on my toe and I forgive you,
yeah,
who has to pay for that?
Yeah, right. But if we're under that other thing and say, well, I still did it, so I probably need to pay somehow. It doesn't make sense, does it?
I think there's a number one, you step on my toe, you didn't do it on purpose. But there's a process of personal cleansing or whatever. But as far as the payment, there's no payment involved.
No.
Because the debt's been forgiven.
Yeah, well, that's why I don't think there's a debt. That's the difference. I don't think there's a debt. I start with that idea. I don't think there's a debt. I think there's simply a loving God that wants his children home, period. And anything, any consequences that are going to be attached to our action are going to come because they're an education to help you. Now, I can attach heavy enough penalties that'll you'll forever be worried, that so you're going to keep the commandments out of a sense of fear, or I'm going to keep the commandments because this is how I learned to love my parents. And that is a shift that I think most of us, including me, are down here. The idea of getting to that point is, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded,
yeah,
be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Yeah.
But when you go to Luke,
yes,
Luke records the same thing as being, be ye therefore
merciful.
Merciful.
That's right.
Even as your Father.
Which makes more sense, right? That in other words, and I've looked at that, Travis. I think merciful and perfect seem to be being, at least in Luke's mind, he's equating, he appears to be equating the two. And I think he's dead on.
You can love people who love you. You can say hello to people who say hello to you. Even the publicans can do that.
Yeah.
That is nothing.
You're not even better than them.
You're not better than them. What I'm asking you to do is learn how to love people who treat you horribly, who don't think the same way that you do.
Yeah.
Who aren't even nice to you. Like, that is what makes you become,
yeah,
more like Jesus.
And then the next verse is after that. The next verses are, if you got a mote in your eye, or if they got a mote in their eye, and you got a beam, go get rid of the beam. Why? So you can remove their mote. You know, we've talked about that. Otherwise, you're like, I got a beam. Good luck with your mote. See ya. But merciful seems to be, I'm going to recognize that I do need to work on me so I can help you, so that I can be more merciful. But I haven't done that. Okay. Yeah.
To the edge,
to the edge. No, we will fall. Come to the edge. So they came.
And they flew. I love it.
And I feel like that is why we struggle with that piece, because we're asked to come to the edge. But it's so we can fly.
Okay, so let me give you a thought on loving. And I realize we're running low on time here, okay? I heard this from a rabbi, and I really love this. Part of, if you're Jewish, any part of you is Orthodox, then you're gonna repeat the Shema three times a day, which is, or we would call it the Shema, okay? Shema Israel, Shema Adonai, Adonai Echad, meaning, listen, hear, O Israel. God is God. Okay? Listen. Okay? And I heard a rabbi say that, and I thought it was just really good. He goes, you want to learn how to listen? He says, take the Shema, which really consists of three major P, the sh, ah. And so he goes, okay, if I'm going to listen to Charlie, first of all, I need to go shh. So I'm really going to shh. Now, as Charlie starts talking, I'm really listening, I'll go, all right, okay. And then now that I understand, I go, So the idea of the Shema is going to be shh. Yes, but I got to get quiet first. If I will get quiet, then I'm trying to understand. Then when I learn who he is, then I'm going to go, ah. Well, I think that part of peace comes as we start to understand and really believe. Do we believe they're heavenly parents? Peace comes from really to our core, seeing them as parents, not sovereign, angry, vengeful gods who are looking for an opportunity to push us away. And that's why Elder Kieron's little thought is just resonating in everybody's head, that God is what?
In relentless
pursuit. So while I'm changing, that means that these parents, like the father of the prodigal son, is looking to pull you home. He's standing there waiting, not just the reward. He's like, I'm going to be an active participant in moving you back into this place. Because the father of the prodigal son meets him out in the village. He doesn't meet him back at home. He grabs him out here, feeds him, give him a ring, stuff like that, and then brings him back in. Yeah.
So I'm thinking about the difference between Matthew and Luke.
Yeah.
And I think you've got four, and they weren't all with Jesus, but you've got four people that I view as being fairly sanctified and sophisticated in their gospel understanding by the time they were writing, and they misunderstand things differently from each other.
Sure.
And they don't focus on the fact that the other guy's wrong. Now, maybe they didn't know that the other guy was less perfect than them, but they understand things differently, even allowing for differences in translation of the different books and things like that.
Right.
And so, because of that, I'm willing to allow you to understand things differently than me.
And I'm willing to let you misunderstand and pray that you'll get more light and knowledge.
Well, and also I can learn from Luke, and then I can learn different things from Matthew, and I don't have to say, oh, Luke had that wrong.
Yeah, that's right. It's a different perspective on the same thing. Yeah, I agree with that. Yes.
To worship in communities that are assigned to us. You don't get to pick who we go to church with, which is a little different than most faith traditions. We are forced to figure it out and learn to love people, even when they.
And if you're not sure, wait for open mic Sunday.
That's right.
And that's when you go, oh. It is.
understand these concepts.
Yeah.
How do we change the way we teach?
Yeah.
Because we teach.
I know.
Punishing.
We do.
A parent-child relationship that is actually the earth.
Which is fine. About half the time we do, about half the time we don't. Because we're talking about, you know, I'm so glad when daddy comes home, which then, you know, half the ward cringes at because their daddy didn't come home really well. No, I think that's kind of my, I don't, or even, you know, like when I give a, when I speak at a baptism or something like that, I'm trying to speak it here. I'm not talking about, hey, you're not, we're finding you're going to get rid of your sins. I tend to talk about welcome into a community that is anxious to have you. So changing our language is a little bit, but part of the conflict, I think, is as we begin to see this more clearly, we then go back to church with people that are really kind of in the that punishing, angry God thing, and then looking for opportunities to love them and teach when we get those opportunities to maybe move the... I do that a lot in my office, by the way, is that if I've got people that are struggling with things, it's amazing how often I go through this thing, just because for us to do the mental health thing, I need you to have the proper framing of how we see God. And part of your struggle is that you still frame him the same way that they framed it 400 years ago. And that, so teaching the kids is a, I think that's a tricky dance. I don't really have a great answer for that. Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. You work a lot with teenage girls.
Position as grandparents to teach unconditional love, even when you just went and got a tattoo, it doesn't matter a hill of beans to me. There's nothing that's going to change how much I love you, even if you aren't, you know, you've disaffiliated from the church a little bit. You have an opportunity. He was talking earlier about a lot of our ideas about God come from our own relationship with our own Father. If you will model this. Then it's easier.
Great way to put it. Okay. Yeah.
Because I'm sitting here thinking, I support everything you said, but there's a real world out there. You can't go break windows and not have consequences.
Well, yeah, and
you know, and you know, you have to, you know, I, you know, work something up, but your next door neighbor, if you break the window on purpose, they may call the police on you.
Well,
and so I'm thinking that's the dilemma of a parent.
And how you do it. And one of those simple little things like that as a parent is, if I'm going to set up some consequences based on hoping that you'll learn it and not repeat it, did I assign those consequences when I was angry and feeling vengeful? Or did I take the night to think about it and be calmer and then have a discussion about what would help them learn to not do that again? And so often... We end up being the vengeful, angry God. Young lady, you are grounded for the rest of your life.
I remember one time my daughter
never.
Mother. And she slammed into her bedroom and slammed the door. And I went in there and I said, "This is my house, and I will be the only one."
Yeah.
Just a couple of thoughts. James chapter 1, verse 1.
I like that.
And Saturday morning, I was out in Oklahoma, beautiful little pond early in the morning. Quiet, you'll see things.
Oh, yeah.
We all think we know how to be quiet. I'll tell you, Jesus said, "Be got little children," and my grandson could not be quiet for more than about 5 seconds.
Yeah, I know. Being quiet is hard. Yeah, and see, I think as we're when we are quiet, that's why I like this. I thought if we're looking for peace sometimes is about stopping and just being peaceful and calm, and letting the Lord speak peace to our hearts, not trying to tell the Lord what to do. we can be taught. You got an apprentice now, don't you? Yeah.
So we've been doing this for several weeks now. So after the training session, as we were walking out to our cars, he was talking about how wonderful it is to join this church. And he says, I can't believe how much I've changed.
Yeah. And think about maybe that's a really good note to end on. I think the process of changing needs to allow for time. It needs to allow that it's not a straight line. A lot of it is, you know, three steps forward, two steps back. That it requires patience. It requires, that's why I love the idea that repentance, metanoeo, repentance, metanoeo is simply just turn around. You're heading the wrong direction. Repentance is not about a bunch of payment of stuff. It's like, start doing it different. You learned. Now walk the other way. Walk closer to him, not farther away.
Yeah. So most of this discussion has been with an eternal perspective. And that's great. But the environment we're in right now.
Tough.
A lot of people are having a temporal perspective. And they are not like turning to the New Testament where Jesus says, don't fear people who can kill you and that's all they can do.
Yeah.
But fear, you know, and so I think, I don't know, myself, I'm inclined to believe that when you show people in the scriptures, believers, that God, Christ said, this is going to be really hard. And John in Revelation said, this is going to be really hard. But then they said, don't fear.
Yeah.
It's okay. You're going to live through all of this stuff, or you're going to die in all of this stuff. But don't worry about it, because it's all going to be okay. And you kind of shift the perspective for people who are stuck in the temporal perspective.
Yeah. That's why I think even just little acts like my quick little help the guy push the car thing, no scriptures were said, no preaching was done, but just extending love and caring, I think, can move the ball for people that aren't ready yet to hear the other perspective. It is. And that search for peace, and if we're not going to beat ourselves up too much, it's amazing how fast we can turn around. So, all right. Well, brothers and sisters, thank you. This was my therapy session. after a hard weekend. And I thank you for that. I think as we're rolling along here, we're just going to see more and more destructiveness. I think Michigan was like the 300th and something mass shooting this year. Yeah, just to this point. And so the world is darkening. And in the middle of all that, our ability to learn to love better and learn, as President Nelson had said, was to learn to disagree better, which means we're not going to stop disagreeing, but I can love you enough to hear what you have to say and the good stuff that you can teach me. When we go to synagogue, we're not standing up and preaching and telling them where they're wrong. We're just anxious to learn what they got right. That can then teach me some more things about strengthening my own faith, because they have another perspective. And I think we do that with one another. So, I bury my testimony that the Lord intends us to love, and that if we will allow, over time, we'll change and learn to love better on both sides of the veil. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. We got a closing prayer. I feel moved. Yeah. Thanks.
And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.